Amen. We turn now to the confessional reading for this evening. That's page 225 in the Smaller Forms and Prayers book, also found on page 882 in the Trinity Psalter, Lord's Day 24. Question and answer 62, 63, 64. I'll read the question. Together we can say the answers. It's on the bottom of page 225. Question and answer 62. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Turning the page, question 63, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. This is the confession, that faithful summary of the Word of God. And now we turn to God's Word passage concerning our sinfulness, our need for God, Isaiah chapter 64. And we will read the 12 verses of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 64, reading the chapter in its entirety. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, drive us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, dead or dirty, these are the dominant images in Scripture to describe our nature, our sinful state of rebellion before God. Time and time again, Scripture returns to these images, that we are dead, in sin, sometimes saying explicitly, sometimes saying it with the use of an image of a valley of dead and dry bones. Sometimes using the image, such as in Isaiah 64, verse 6, of a dead leaf. But time and time again, we are described as those who are dead. And if we're not being described as dead, we're being described as dirty. So we could think, for example, of the priest in Zechariah chapter 5, a priest who is wearing dirty garments. Dirty garments, the word there is Zechariah, being the same word used to describe human excrement in other places in the Old Testament. Or we could think of the description of being dirty in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we are dirty like polluted garments. And again, it's not just any kind of dirty. It's not just mud on shoes. It's a specific kind of pollution, of dirtiness. It's reference to bloody rags, which many women have occasionally. And so you see, I'm even speaking in euphemism and not directly as Isaiah speaks, but as many English translations follow some kind of euphemism in translating even that image. People of God, we are dirty. We are a mess. Even, yes, our best is dead or dirty. The old posters, the old wanted posters in the West, and there's replicas of these. You can still see them. Maybe you like to go to Pizza Ranch. They've got all those old Western decorations. They've got these old wanted posters. And, you know, it's one of those things where you see a poster and it says, wanted, dead or alive. Like, that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Did they really say that? Is that just kind of like a Hollywood thing? But they didn't actually have posters like that. No, they did. They actually had posters like that. They would have just a few lawmen sometimes for vast miles of territory, and that's what the posters would say, wanted, dead or alive. And when we think about our own state, when we think about a poster which would declare who we are, the state that we are in, right? So in the Old West, it was the poster that was declaring that you were outside the law, you were living outside the law, that was your state, and so you were wanted, dead or alive. Well, what is our state? What is our position? What is our very nature? Well, it's not dead or alive, because we have zero ability to come with life to Jesus Christ in any way. Time and time again, Scripture describes us as dirty or dead. This is who we are, rebels, lost in our own sin, without God. So only God can provide the aid we rebels stand in need of. And that's what we see in this chapter. In the middle is this description of our sin, and those two dominant images throughout all of Scripture, being dirty, unclean, or being dead, they're both there in the middle of this chapter. Dead like the polluted garment, or dirty like the polluted garment, or dead like a fading leaf of the fall. But surrounding this are words concerning how God can indeed help. And that's our first point. God can help. And then our last point, the verses which come after that middle portion about our need for help, the last part is a prayer. God, help us. Verses 8. To the end. And so these are our three points as we work through Isaiah 64 this evening. So first, God can help us. God is the one who is able. God is the one who is powerful. God is the one who is maker. God is the one who has ability. And so it's a prayer for the presence of God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. What is that? That's a picture in Scripture of the barrier between man and God being broken, so that God's presence would be clearly seen. Now, we know God is everywhere present, and we know that this is a picture describing for us how God comes and makes his presence even immediately felt. But this is what that's a picture of. God, we are here. We are alone. We are in need of you. Rend the heavens. Break them. Come down. Make the very mountains to shake. This is something which in verse 2 can bring a revival for God's people. When fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. What is that? Is it tied to the judgment? Well, it may be tied to the judgment as well, but mostly it's speaking about this, that when God acts, his actions are effective. So Derek Thomas has called Isaiah 64 a prayer for revival. It's a prayer for revival. God, when you act, it is done. When you act, it's like a fire touching brushwood. It ignites, it lights flame, it spreads. This is true when there is revival for God's people. This is also true when God acts in judgment. And that is what we clearly see in the rest of verse 2. When God comes, his adversaries, the nations of the world, can only tremble at his presence. Whether it's the salvation, the revival of God, or whether it's the judgment of God, it is effective, like a fire touching brushwood. What God wants to do is done. And God does awesome things. That's what brings us into verse 3. When you did awesome things that we did not look for. What is the prophet speaking of here? All this language of trembling and shaking and of the shaking of the mountains in verse 1, maybe he's thinking specifically of Mount Sinai, which shook in Exodus chapter 19 before the giving of the law. When we think of the awesome things which God did, awesome things not looked for, sometimes the psalmist will explicitly tie this to the wondrous works done in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea, great things in Egypt. This is what God has done at Sinai, it's what God has done in Egypt. But you see, the prophet is here speaking quite generally. It does not stop there. It is all the awesome things which God has done for his people. It's how God brought his people into the promised land. Was there another time when mountains were shook and God did awesome things to preserve his people? Well, what about the shaking and the moving of all the mountains of the earth in the flood? And God doing an awesome thing and preserving Noah and his family and at least two of each kind of animal upon the ark? These are awesome things which God has done, awesome things recorded for us. And we could give more examples about what God has done for individuals in the Old Testament, about God, what does for his people as a group in the Old Testament. These are just three prominent examples. The shaking of Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, the exodus from Egypt, the preserving of Noah and the flood. Those are just three examples. We could work through the Old Testament and find many more, could we not? God does awesome things. Awesome things. And if we look at the history of God's word being spread like fire touching brushwood, there are many accounts of wonderful revivals in the history of the world. There are so-called two great revivals, great awakenings in this nation. Now, it only happens when God acts. What was it? George Whitefield came to the Americas 13 or 14 times, and then there wasn't ever any big response. And then finally he came and there was this great response. And once God acts, a great response can come. But we need God to act. And he does. And there's a history of revivals throughout Christendom. Some which perhaps are so long ago, we have so little details about it. We can hardly remember, but even then, we sometimes have written accounts of ancient missionaries going forth, even just a few hundred years after Christ. We can read about all of this. It's there. It's the history of God's people. It's there for us. And there are many accounts of God working powerfully and effectively, awesome things, bringing many people to Him. And you did awesome things that we did not look for. You even came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. And God is the only one that can do this. God is the only one who can indeed act. God is the only one who can do things at all. And God can do that which we cannot even perceive. Do you see that there in verse 4? Do you see how there are those who are, there's no one besides you. There's no one besides God. False idols cannot do anything. There's no false god, false idol that can do anything. They are worthless. They are nothing. They are false. But God can do so much that we can't even perceive what God can do. God is not only stands in direct contrast to false and even non-existent idols, but God does so much more. He goes beyond what we can see or imagine. God is real. God is the one who can act. God is the only one who is real. God is the only one. Now, God is not working in exactly the same way He did in the Old Testament, in that He's not speaking through His prophets in the same way. We need to remember this. And so the prophets of old could pray, "Come and rend the heavens and come down." And God worked directly in a way which He does not in the same way now. There is still one way we can make that prayer directly, and that is when He comes and rends the heavens and comes in the second coming. But we should no longer expect that the mountains would shake in the giving of the Ten Commandments. That happened a long time ago. The tablets of stone were written upon with God's own hand. And now we have that here. We have that here. Mount Sinai doesn't need to shake anymore in that way. It already did. But there is still one. God still acts as we spoke about in revivals. We still see God acting in that way. And if we think about God coming in judgment, we can even still pray this very directly when it comes to the second coming. We're in Mark chapter 13 right now. That word about how we don't know the hour, we don't know the day. Well, that's repeated, for example, in 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Yes, Mount Sinai is... it's not shaking with the writing and the tablets anymore, but God is still acting. God is still the only one who can bring life to sinful hearts. And God is still coming. He is going to rend the heavens one more time for every eye to see. God can help. God is effective when He brings salvation and when He brings judgment. And that brings us into the end of verse 5 through verse 7, that we need help. What is the reason for God's anger in verse 5? "Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time." Why is God angry? It's because we've been in our sins for a long time. Because even His covenant people are naturally a rebellious people. This is why God is angry. God has just anger for sin. He's slow to wrath, but he is justly angry with sin and with sinners. And so that ending of verse 5 comes directly into verse 6. And there are those two images of our sinful state, the dirty rags and the dead leaves. Again, the dirtiness here being not just any kind of polluted, but a specific kind of polluted garment, one which is also ceremonially unclean, and that is spoken of even without some of the euphemisms in Leviticus chapter 15, Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a fitting image of our sinful state because it's something which is dirty, polluted, something which is not what you want to be described as, and it's also one of those things in the Old Testament which is ceremonially unclean, which is itself a really an extended image of sinfulness in the Old Testament. To be ceremonially unclean is that picture of we are unholy, we are not able to come before God, who is holy and absolutely clean and righteous in every way. And so this polluted garment is both a literal and a ceremonial picture of our sinfulness, of our inability to come before God. This is something which we all are, because there's no essential difference in the nature between the righteous and the rebellious. Yes, it's true that this filth is first describing is Isaiah 64 is being written about the coming exile and those things, but it has application to the very nature of man, and the rest of Scripture testifies to this as well. And that's why, even though the footnotes are not properly part of the catechism, but when the catechism uses that language of being stained with sin, it directs us to this verse. And so we are reminded that why, question 62, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness? It's because we can never be perfectly righteousness. We can never do that which is must be perfectly righteous in order to pass the judgment of God. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect. They're all stained with sin. And that's what the prophet here in Isaiah is speaking about, isn't he? Even our best works, even our righteous deeds are all like a polluted garment. And then he moves again, from the one dominant image of sin in the Scriptures, that of being dirty, and that dirtiness being described in various ways, to the other dominant image of sin, that of death. And here it's not dry bones or some other image of death, but the image of a fading dead leaf, which is driven away by the wind. What takes us away? Our iniquities. And then the image which we're to have there is that of a dead brown leaf rolling around in the wind, just being driven away, being judged. That's the picture the prophet gives us. We need help. We are dirty. We are dead. And this leads to a kind of summarizing statement at the beginning of verse 7. Who rouses himself to take hold of you? No one. We are dead. We are dirty. We are leaves being driven. A dead leaf rolling around can't put itself back onto the tree and be some kind of fruitful green leaf. We cannot rouse ourselves. We cannot come to you. We are dirty. We are the leaf rolling, being cast away by the wind. You see how verse 6 leads into verse 7? There is no one who calls on your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. But then that naturally leads into the end of verse 7. and into verse 8. That while we cannot act, while our natural state is to be undone, and there we have one more image, don't we? To be melted, to be undone. And think of an ice cube. An ice cube has a shape, it has a structure to it, but when it's melted, it's water, it's shapeless, it's formless, it can't gather itself up. No, that's here another image. We cannot gather ourselves up. We cannot have shape before you. But you see how that leads us then into verse 8 and into our third point. God, help us. You are our Heavenly Father. And more than just our Father, while we are clay, while we are something melted, while we are something formless, while we are not able to rouse ourselves up to come to you, you are literally our Maker, as it's translated here, our Potter. And do you see how the images of our sinfulness, of our not being able to lift ourselves up, there's no pulling yourself up by your bootstraps here. You're melted. You're formless. You're structureless. You cannot rouse yourself up. You cannot come, but God can. And so we move from an image of our formlessness directly into God, who is our covenant Father and our Maker, who can form us. This is the movement of the prophet. This is the movement of the prophet's prayer. And that's what the last verses are. They are a prayer, a bold prayer for salvation. I am a sinner, but I am your covenant son. You are my Father. And while I am a sinner, God, take hold of me and shape me. We go from one of the starkest, most humbling images of our sinfulness, followed by an image of our shapelessness, into verse 8. Do you see that? Do you see how boldly we can pray to our God? Do you see how He is the one who's able to answer that prayer? He is our Father. He is our Maker. We cannot rouse ourselves, but He can give us shape, form. So, Lord God, be not so terribly angry. Remember not our iniquity. Again, the anger of God is connected to our sins. Remember, we are your people. Yes, there's a spiritual wilderness now. Jerusalem, which you gave special privilege to, is now a spiritual wasteland. But come to us anyway. Save us. Preserve your people yet in the midst of this famine. And people of God, we read church history, we see many accounts of God acting and revival breaking out, and we see time and time again that where the gospel once flourished, there is now a spiritual wasteland. Very little truth. There's some debate as to whether the gospel was thriving even before the life of Christ in China. It's become so lost to us now, we're not even sure if it was there or not. And what about Africa? What was one of the centers of gospel and great theological thinking in the first centuries of the church? Think of Augustine. Where was he from? He was from Egypt. Perhaps we have now lived so long after the time of Christ that in our own lifetime we will see that Africa has gone from being a center of faithfulness to being a spiritual wasteland to being a center of faithfulness again. Because now, after hundreds and hundreds of years of not being a place of faithfulness, the gospel is thriving again on that continent. What about Europe? Great revivals? Yes and amen. Churches being closed and shut down and turned into who knows what? Revival turned into wasteland. What about our nation? What are we seeing? There have been two great revivals here. There have been many churches in many towns. There have been many faithful churches. We are now approaching a spiritual wasteland, even if we're not quite there yet. Look, Lord God, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Look, we are sinners. Our iniquity has taken us away from you, but yet remember your people. Yet call that faithful remnant to yourself and give shape to those who cannot rouse themselves. It's a prayer for revival. God, we need help. God, you can help us. You are merciful. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? You see, this is a divinely inspired prayer. It's exactly the kind of prayer God wants to hear. God wants to hear us come before him and plead and remind him that he is faithful. That he is merciful. God wants us to cry out to him, even asking the question in this form, will you restrain yourself? No. No. The rest of Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God will not. And this verse tells us that this is an appropriate way to pray. God, will you restrain yourself? No. God is merciful. When we call to God, he will not restrain himself. He will come. Micah 7 says it this way, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. The context of the initial writing of the last chapters of Isaiah is not easy because at this point in Isaiah, this happens other parts in Isaiah as well, the prophet is looking forward and speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem as if it has already happened, and saying, here's a prayer which the people of God should then say at that time. So it's not a... The initial context of Isaiah is complicated. Isaiah is writing 200 years before the exile and already telling the people in exile how they should pray. That's what this is. It's a prayer for revival, first written in that specific context. You are going to suffer exile, people of God. Isaiah is one of the prophecies which speaks clearly about coming judgment. In the midst of that judgment, though, pray to God. Pray to God in this way. That's the initial context of Isaiah 64. More simply stated, we'll come back to that phrase that it's a prayer for revival. So whether it's a prayer for revival of a prophet looking forward and telling the people how they should pray in exile, or whether it's a prayer for revival for us looking back, knowing what God did through those centuries, knowing that God did bring the faithful remnant back from the exile, knowing that God did still bring his very Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, forth from the line of the King David and his descendants, This is a prayer which we can take upon our lips, even as the exiles were to take this prayer upon their lips in a particular way. This is a prayer that God would help us, even though we are rebellious sinners. Notice that it also it speaks, we might say, more directly about question answer 62 and 63, that when God helps us, it must be a reward not merited, but a gift of his own grace. But even in the midst of this passage, even before the description of sin in verse 6, it also says something about question answer 64. Doesn't this teaching that we're totally sinners and we can only be saved by the gift of grace, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Well, even in this passage, we see that this is not the case. Even in this passage, there are three characteristics of those who are coming forward to God and calling out to him. You see those in the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. Even here, the prophet is speaking about there are those who wait for God. There are those who will joyfully work righteousness, who will remember your ways. You hear three characteristics there? How can that be? It's because the prophet knows that though we are sinners, God will give these characteristics to his people. Come to him. You see that? That's because whether it is in the time of Isaiah or the time of the exile or today, we are all sinners. But when God makes that act, when God shapes us, there will be true fruits. There will be those who wait for God, those who remember God, those who joyfully work righteousness. People of God, it's a prayer for revival in a prophetic, not easy to understand way. Isaiah is a long and complicated book. But it's a prayer for revival which boils down to that simple truth. We are sinners. We need help. God is able to help us. Cry out to him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, through your prophet, you taught your people how to pray, and you still teach us how to pray. You are not only our covenant Father, but you have also provided your Son. We can pray with even more boldness now, with even more confidence now. It is his blood, his righteousness, which allows us, sinful by nature, to come before you and to say, Lord, forgive us, and to know you are quick to remove our sins from us. So we rejoice to pray in Jesus' holy and clean name. Amen. Awesome works, 'tis not that I did choose thee. Let's stand and sing about God's awesome work, 428. standing. Our offering will again be taken immediately following the doxology in the back. So we come now to our parting blessing from our God, and then that closing doxology 564. Let us hear then God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.